Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome. So glad that you're here today, and I'm glad that I'm here today. I sent an email out to the Jennersville campus this last week just saying, hey, I'm looking forward to being with you on Sunday, but I feel like I'm only half here, honestly. I was not only looking forward just to being on the platform, but to just being able to meet and greet and talk and interact. And I've been hiding in the office because I am sick as a dog. I am playing hurt today. And I've just like got the super sore, tight throat, fever. I sweated through 3 shirts last night. Not that you needed to know that. But anyway, I am upright and I'm here, but I'm still kind of at a distance. And sorry about that. But we're gonna talk about God's word. And then also just afterward, as I said in the note that I sent out, if you want to hang around for a little while after this service, just for some Q&A time, some feedback time, I would love to be able to do that with you. We'll also be back out here on Tuesday, June 5th, a week from Tuesday, for another feedback forum. We're doing these every other month, every other campus, just to make sure that pastors and people are in good contact with each other and know what's going on with one another. That's just part of what it means to be a good functioning church family. So anyway, we'll do a little of that after the service today if anybody wants to hang around. But for now, we are going to continue in our teaching series called This Earthen Vessel. It's about our bodies. It's about the body of Christ. Normally, we use the term the body of Christ to talk about the church, the communal body of Christ. But the scriptures also teach that these physical forms in which we live and who we are, these are also the body of Christ. They're also the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we're just building a theology of the body from the ground up. We looked 3 weeks ago at the fact that our bodies are created. Of course, it's the created body, fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139 says. Then we looked at the gendered body from Genesis 1:27. God created us in his image, male and female. And gender is part and parcel of our identity and our physical formation by God. Last week, we talked about the redeemed body. The 2 great works of God in all of history are creation and redemption. And both apply specifically to the body. When we talk about being redeemed, being saved from sin and death, that's not just something for the soul. That's something for the body. And Romans 6 tells us that once we experience redemption in Christ, we count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, and we no longer let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Talked about that last week. Well, today we're going to take it one step further. We're going to talk about the sanctified body. The sanctified body. And I'm sure for some of us, the first question that raises is, what does that even mean? What is sanctified? What's the sanctified body? Well, we'll get to that. But I want to start just by grounding us in the scriptures where we get this particular call to be sanctified in 1 Thessalonians 4. So could I invite you just to stand in honor of the reading of God's word? 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, and you may be seated. So if your first question is, what is sanctified? Now maybe your second question is, are we talking about sex today? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes, we're talking about sex today. And if that turns you off, I'm sorry. If that turns you on, I'm sorry. You know, if just the mere mention of the word sex kind of stimulates you, I'm sorry. But that just probably means you're 14, and that's understandable. That's what that does. But usually it's the former crowd that we're just a little concerned about in, you know, days like today on subjects like this one. The people who are put off by talk about sex or talk about it in church. You know, for some people, there's almost a negative reaction, like it's an unsanctified, unholy topic. And so almost always, whenever we talk about sex in church, we just start by reminding people that sex is part of God's very good creation of the world. You don't get past the first page of the Bible until you encounter something sexual. In fact, the very first commandment that God ever gave is basically have sex. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, he told his people upon creating them. And throughout the rest of the Bible, sexuality just plays prominently because we are, in fact, embodied earthen vessels that are gendered and sexual to the core. And so a large part of wisdom literature is teaching about sexuality. Christian ethics in the New Testament is often about sexuality. You don't come to lists of vices or virtues without having sex involved in those. I mean, in the New Testament, typically the first virtue ever listed in a list of virtues is love, right? I mean, it's our chief virtue is love. And typically the first vice listed is sexual immorality. Not because that particular sin is worse than all others, but it's the chief counterfeit to love. And it's something that people struggle with all the time. But that doesn't mean that sex is bad. In fact, the greatest erotic poem ever penned is in the Bible. It's called Song of Songs. So God is pro-sex as long as it is used in its proper place. And so God's will is that we would be sanctified. That's God's will, that we would be sanctified people. So what does that mean? So to be sanctified means to be holy, to be set apart. You know, sanctified, it's kind of like men, your suit in your closet at home, or the fine china in the cabinet, or the Christmas decorations that right now are in your attic. They're sanctified, they're holy, they're set apart. They're not for everyday use. They are for special situations. 2 Timothy 2 says this about our bodies. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, that's sanctified, useful to the master, ready for every good work. We are to be sanctified human beings, set apart as holy. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, that we live kind of closeted, shelved lives as Christians and we only come out on Christmas and Easter. It just means that we know how to control ourselves in a way that's holy and honorable. We show proper decorum, especially when it comes to sex. Because we know that God has created sex for a very specific context, and that's marriage. There's no more sanctified state than marriage. And that could be when we're just talking about, like, you know, common relational marriage, like some of us in this room are married, or for what I trust would be true of all of us, that we're married to Christ. It's our exact relationship if we know Christ as Savior and Lord. We are married to him, and that means we are set apart from the world. We have said yes to Christ, and we have said no to any other Lord or Master of our lives. We've said yes to our spouse, and by that yes, we have said no to billions of other people that we could have met and married. And that's who we are now. That doesn't mean we don't have other relationships, right? Doesn't mean that we're not active in the world. We go out into the world every day. But we go out as married people, married to Jesus. And if we happen to be married here relationally, we go out as married people into the world. We have other friends. We have other relationships. But there's only one friend with benefits, right? It's your marriage partner. And so we are called to be sexually continent and show proper decorum and reserve. That can start for us just like, how do we dress? What's our attitude and our behavior like as we interact with people? What's our carriage in the world? Are we always trying to kind of flaunt our sexiness? Are we image-conscious people? You know, whether how we are physically or online, is it always about like, how do I make myself look, let's just face it, as sexy as possible? And the older some of us get, the harder and harder that is. But, you know, it's like, is that like kind of a chief concern? Or are we like, hey, no. We're sanctified bodies. We're set apart for God. The call is that we be sanctified. This is God's will for us. Now, that doesn't mean, as I said, I think last week, that you're just given over to kind of a sexual prudery. No, it's more like prowess. I think it was Eugene Peterson who said that holiness or sanctification, it's not so much prudery as prowess. You are strong, focused, honorable. You're like the Marines, the few, the proud. You know what your strength is and you use it properly. I haul this out every few years. It's just one of my favorite kind of illustrations. Came across this article years and years ago in the Wall Street Journal about Paris Island, where Marines are made. It's where Marine basic training. And it says, Paris Island routinely transforms the Beavises and Buttheads of America into United States Marines. After 11 weeks here, recruits emerge self-disciplined with a serious bearing. They are drug-free, physically fit, and courteous to their elders. They've overcome deep differences of class and race and learned to live and work as a team. Paris Island proclaims itself to be where the difference begins. Marine basic training is more a matter of cultural indoctrination than of teaching soldiering, which comes later. Staff Sergeant Gregory Beal says, the Corps is like a family, and we teach family values. Over the next 11 weeks, the recruits will learn the Marine way of talking, walking, and thinking. Every waking moment will remind them that they have left a culture of self-gratification and entered a culture of self-discipline. Here, pleasure is suspect and sacrifice is good. It's a total cutoff from previous life. One recruit criticizes civilian life as lazy and unstructured. Another four call it nasty. It's difficult, they say, to think of going back into a society of what's in it for me. I love that. And you know, you could have a fruitful conversation just trying to identify all the ways that that parallels Christian discipleship. I think there are numerous ways. In fact, it's very much the tone of what Paul is bringing to the Thessalonians here in 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, finally, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. That word instructed or instructions is actually a military word. It means command. We commanded you how to live. We brought you basic commands of how to live. We took you through basic. And you know, by the way, Paul was only in Thessalonica, it says, for 3 successive Sabbaths. So for about 3 weeks, and then he got run out of town. But for 3 weeks, he took them through basic training in the gospel and in the gospel's implications for life, not least of which regards our sexuality. We didn't just ask you to live to please the Lord. No, we urged you, you know, like a staff sergeant would. We urged you how to live. And we made it clear, it's God's will that you should be sanctified and that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, at this point, we might need to pause and answer an objection that might arise in some of our minds, like, why do you guys have to be like that with regard to sex? You know, like, why so stringent on the requirements? Seems to me that as embodied sexual creatures, Sexual desire and sexual expression are perfectly natural. As long as you have consenting adults, what's wrong with sex? It's natural. It's just physical. But that's where I would have to suggest, I think you're wrong. Yes, it may be natural, but is anything but just physical? Like a physical act, and then you engage in it, and then you're done. I mean, think about this. If sex is just physical, why is rape so devastating and so hard for a person to overcome? I mean, not to be weird about it, but honestly, if sex is just physical, why couldn't you just brush off a rape like you would, say, somebody forcibly pinning you down and picking your nose? You'd be like, that is really gross, and I hope that never happens again. But, you know, on with life. You don't do that with rape, do you? Because I don't think it's just physical. If sex is just physical, how come child sexual abuse is so devastating and typically, you know, so lifelong and lasting in its emotional effects? Hey, our kids, they break limbs. Sometimes children have severe medical problems that put them into a hospital for months, and they have surgeries, and then thank God, you know, they come through that and they go on in life emotionally unscarred. How come they can do that with those things, but child sex abuse has such a lasting impact on a heart and a soul? If sex is just physical, how comes adultery is such a profound betrayal? If sex is just physical, how comes many people's greatest regrets in life have to do with sex? See, it's not just physical. It's spiritual. It's deeply internal. It's chemical. It's neurological. It gets right down to the division of soul and spirit. It gets deep into the mind. There's all kinds of just chemical and neurological things that are going on with sex. Let me just share with you something briefly. There's a great book called What Your Body Knows About God by a guy named Rob Mole. It's a Christian book, and it's just looking at, you know, physiological things about our bodies and how it ties into spiritual things with God. And on his chapter about sexuality, he says, the science of love splits our romantic affections in half. I mean, this is just truth. This is how it works. First comes the head-over-heels stage in which we fall madly in love. Chemically, this stage is like a drug addiction. Researchers often say that for the brain, falling in love is similar to a hit of cocaine. And we forego sleep and food because we can think of little else than the person we are drawn to. As our obsessive love matures, the biology of love changes from passion to attachment. The chemicals involved change from producing attention in the pursuit of a goal to bonding and cuddling and nurturing. Finally, this bonding and attachment chemical loosens our neurological connections, changing who we are and reshaping us into people attuned to the loves we have chosen. Mole says, in one sense, this is the greatest miracle that sex produces. Though certainly procreation is miraculous as well. In the sexual experience, we are able to change who we are. In sexual love, we become new people as we emerge as one flesh from the union we have chosen. We change who we are through our sexuality because of brain chemistry and neurology. It actually shifts the way we see the world, the way we interact with it, what we attach to or detach from. So it's God's will that you should be sanctified and set apart for holy and honorable use. But what if you haven't done that? What if you haven't avoided sexual immorality? What if you've given yourself over to it? What if you have been profligate in you know, your sexual relationships? What if you've given yourself over to pornography? Well, the effects on that are profound as well. In fact, there's another book site called Hooked, How Science, or New Science on How Casual Sex is Affecting Our Children. This is not a Christian book. It's just science. But here's what the writers say. The individual who goes from sex partner to sex partner is causing his or her brain to mold in such a way that it eventually accepts that sexual pattern as normal. The pattern of changing sex partners therefore damages their ability to bond in a committed relationship. This kind of attachment damage is, in many respects, more devastating than unwanted pregnancy or STDs. Repeated sexual encounters hinder our abilities to form lifelong and satisfying relationships. This is why God, in his wisdom, says, "It is my will that you be sanctified and that you avoid sexual immorality. I don't want it to inflict damage on you, nor do I want it to inflict damage on others." Now, I don't want you to give up hope, though. If, you know, say you have been given over to waywardness of whatever type sexually in your life. Hey, today is the day to repent. Today is the day to come clean. Maybe today is the day to determine that you're going to go to Celebrate Recovery and get into a group for sexual integrity. Today's the day where you say, you know what, I've got to cut that thing off. I've got to immerse myself in God's word. I got to get some brothers or sisters around me who can help me to grow and keep me accountable. Because, hey, part of the beauty of these bodies that God has made is this amazing thing called neuroplasticity. Your brain can change. You may have formed it up in one dimension, in one way, and it's not good. But hey, through time and grace-inspired effort, you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind, just like Romans 12:2 says. But I wouldn't persist one other day in the bad way. You get on God's side of this thing and say, okay, if it's God's will, then there's a way. Where there's a will, there's a way. And let's talk about God's way. God's way forward is spirit-empowered self-control. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable. Not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God. And that in this matter, you should not wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. And I'll just tag on verse 8. For God gives his Holy Spirit to us. We do not do this on our own. We are given the Holy Spirit. That's significant. I mean, for one, don't miss the obvious. If we've been given the Holy Spirit, that's how we become holy and sanctified, right? He is the Holy Spirit. How can we become holy? Well, the Spirit of God, who is holy by nature, lives inside of us. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. And with him inside us, we also learn that the Holy Spirit is the presence and the power of God for us. Hey, if we were trying to, you know, walk forward in sexual purity all on our own strength, well, guess what? Game over. You lose. Because none of us has willpower adequate to this challenge. But we have something more than willpower. We have God's power within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, God gives you his Holy Spirit. Which is actually significant and a rather unusual way of putting it. He says God gives you, present active tense. Almost always post Pentecost, the Spirit is described to us in the past tense. He has been given. Spirit was given to us at Pentecost, or he was given to us at our conversion. But here Paul says, no, God gives you his Spirit, active, present, like every day. The Spirit is flowing. Every day, the Spirit is given to you. And you can live on the Spirit's power and presence and holiness in your life. And that will produce in you self-control. Many of you know the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It starts with love, joy, peace. But it ends with self-control. That's the capper of the nine fruit that are listed there, self-control. And most scholars think that's significant. Like, hey, it starts with the foundation of love, and then it builds to the pinnacle of self-control. You know, you're like self-possessed. You have full command of all your God-given faculties, because God lives in you. And that's the goal, that we would learn. It's a process. You got to learn this. It's going to be a matter of growth over time, but we come more and more into a place of self-mastery, strength, honor, nobility, self-control. Our bodies get weaponized, as I said last week, for righteousness' sake. They're no longer tools or instruments or weapons of the enemy. Now, I want to throw a wrench in here. This is what we think this text means. But it could actually mean something different. You might, if you have a Bible open, see that where it says you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable, you might see that it points to a footnote there with an alternative translation. And it might go like this. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, and that each of you should learn to take his own wife or learn to acquire his own wife. You're like, how is that? That doesn't even sound close to the same. What is going on there? Well, the Greek literally says here that each one should learn to possess his own vessel. Each one should learn to possess his own vessel. And it seems that there was an idiom in ancient times that called your spouse, particularly if you were a man, that called your wife your vessel. You know, kind of like maybe we talk about our better half. You know, so somebody might say, hey, you came to church alone today? It's like, yeah, my vessel's homesick, you know? And actually some ancient commentators interpreted this passage as being about marriage, saying each of you, you know, like, hey, because of rampant sexual immorality, each of you should ought to learn how to acquire a spouse and then treat her with holiness and honor. It could mean that. Now, either way, the actual practical outworking is the same. Whether we're talking about controlling ourselves in a way that's holy and honorable, or treating a spouse with holiness and honor, at the end of the day, it's recognizing the lordship of Christ over our sexuality, the holiness of sex within marriage, and the familial relationship that always exists between God's people in the world in whatever dimension we interact. Let me explain what I mean by that. Paul says, in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. To wrong or take advantage, the word's actually defraud. No one should defraud a brother or sister sexually. So let's talk about this just in terms of like, hey, the calling is on me to learn to, you know, have kind of self-mastery, self-possessed person. You know, I'm calm, cool, and collected. Even sexually, I know how to handle myself. I'm going to deal with people in a manner that's holy and honorable, and I'm not going to defraud a brother or sister. You know, I've been in ministry for 35 years. I started out working with young teenagers and so did plenty of sex talks back in my day with kids. And of course, one of the questions that always gets asked is like, so what are you allowed to do? Okay, yeah, we know we can't have like full-on sex until marriage, but what are we allowed to do before then? How far can we go? And my answer has always been, and still is to this day, you can do whatever accords with the actual relationship that you are in with another person. And that relationship in the family of God, in the body of Christ, is you are a brother or a sister to the rest of God's kids. You can do whatever a brother or a sister can rightly do with each other. Let me press the analogy a little bit. Do brothers or sisters ever touch one another? Yes. Would brothers and sisters, would it be inappropriate for them to hug? No. Some brothers and sisters may even kiss. I mean, they're not making out or anything, but some brothers and sisters kiss, especially as adults and you're living separate and you come back together. You hug and you kiss. That's what you can do because that's the nature of the relationship. Anything beyond that, you know immediately that if you thought of brothers and sisters doing that sort of thing, that would be gross and wrong, and it would actually kind of perpetrate a fraud. It's like you're presenting yourself as being in one form of relationship with them when you're actually not. When you're having sex with somebody that's not your spouse, you're presenting yourself as this, you belong to them and they belong to you. But the truth of the matter is, you're in it for the sexual pleasure, but not for the commitment that attends to it. You're perpetrating a fraud. If you're having sex with someone outside of marriage or before marriage, you're not only perpetrating a fraud about who you are in that moment, you're not committed for life, you've not taken vows, you could walk at any moment, but you're deflowering somebody else who God may well have designated to be somebody else's mate someday. How dare you do that? You know, how dare you steal the virginity from somebody that God has designated belongs to somebody else in due time? Don't do that. That is a high crime against God and against other people. Now, on the other side, if this is more narrowly about marriage, you know, each of you ought to learn how to acquire his own wife and treat her with holiness and honor. It's a good reminder there that there's a kind of family relationship that needs to also be honored even in marriage. And your spouses, you live in the same household. No, I think of it like this. You know, that mate of yours, that's still God's son or daughter. I like what Gary Thomas says in his book, Sacred Marriage. So one time, maybe he and his wife weren't getting along so well, and he got this impression from God that God said to him, "Hey, Gary, I want to remind you that I'm not just your father, I'm your father-in-law. That woman you're married to is my daughter. And you better treat her a little better than you have been lately." See, there's a family relationship right there under God that would move us, hopefully, to say, no, I gotta treat everybody, but especially people in any kind of love or romantic relationship with holiness and honor. I'm gonna develop spirit-empowered self-control. And then lastly, we need to acknowledge this as well. God's warning in this passage. Sin will be avenged. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. I use the word avenged because that's actually the word that's used in that passage. In fact, it's not the Lord will punish. The literal translation is the Lord is an avenger against all those who commit such sins. It's the noun, avenger. And that's kind of a good word for us. I mean, not only because we live in a culture in which every movie is about superheroes, but, you know, the Avengers are the good guys, right? And God is an avenger. He is an avenger against sin. He's an avenger even against sin in his own family, in his own household. Hebrews 12 says, God disciplines those he loves. But he doesn't do it wantonly. He's not Thanos who destroys billions at the snap of a finger. No, he's an avenger. He avenges sin perpetrated against and within his own family. And so we're reminded, if we need this, the Lord will avenge. The Lord will be an avenger against all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. If you've been trifling with God on this matter, if you've been trampling on biblical sexual ethics, if you've been taking his call to holiness as really of little account for you, well, this rightfully ought to give you pause, because the Lord is an avenger. But then again, he's also the God who gives you his Holy Spirit. He offers you daily his Holy Spirit. And these two actually, in many ways, they're supposed to go together. You know, we hold, if we love God, if we love him truly, we hold all that we know of God together and we love him as he actually is. You know, if your God is only a God of sort of happiness and light and infinite patience and indulgent love, you have a caricature of a God. Because your God is also a jealous God. Your God is also a righteous judge. And yet we hold it all together. And when you actually first became a Christian, I trust, you had it all together. That God is, in fact, an avenger and a giver of the Spirit. Because it's kind of like this. If you came to Christ rightly when you first were converted, you came as a repentant sinner. You know, like the old hymn says, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. I'm coming to you foul, befouled in my sin. And I'm coming to you because I know you're an avenger against sin. But you're also the cleanser. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. So I'm coming for cleansing. I'm coming for filling with the Spirit. I want forgiveness and cleansing. I want sin to be removed as the operating system of my life, and I want your Spirit to be placed there. Well, you don't just do that one and done. You do that every day. You don't just fly to the fountain for cleansing. You drink from the fountain every day. In John 7, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, from within him, rivers of living water will flow." It goes on to say, by this he meant the Holy Spirit, whom he would give. We come to God in repentance because we know that he's a righteous judge. We know he's the avenger. But we also know that he's the giver of grace and forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. And so we come to him as he truly is, a God not to be trifled with, but a God of infinite grace and mercy for those who honestly and legitimately from the heart turn to him. Let me just close with a couple of thoughts. You know, Tim Keller, I think, is the one who said, you know, our culture in which we live right now actually overvalues and undervalues sex. I mean, we overvalue it, like we make it this huge idol, you know, like, you know, sex and sexual fulfillment is everything. And yet we undervalue it by being just like so profligate with it. You know, it's like to each his own. And if you're consenting adults, just engage. And he's like, you know, we got to get things sorted out here. Sex is holy. It's to be highly, highly valued, but not so supremely valued that we set it up as an idol. Like, there's no way you're going to have a happy and fulfilled life unless you're sexually active. Sometimes we think like sex is the ultimate thing. I remember when I was a kid, I was a kid coming of age in the late 1970s when like Hal Lindsey was writing books about the late great planet Earth, and we were sure the rapture was right around the corner. And I remember as a teenager, it's like, you know, I'm all for Jesus coming again, but he can't come back until I have sex. That would be a tragedy, you know? Like if he comes back and I haven't gotten married and had sex yet. Hey, we got to diminish the idolatry of sexuality. Sex is great, but it's not that great, okay? It's great. But consider, there are plenty of people who have full, rich, and meaningful lives who never have sex. In fact, the person who lived the fullest, richest, most meaningful life ever, Jesus, was a 30-year-old virgin or so when he died, 30, 33. His life had ultimate meaning and fullness, and yours will too. Whether you're destined to be married and engaged in a sexual relationship or celibate to the glory of God. But may we flee to God. Foul, maybe befouled in our sexual sins that I've been pointing at and putting my finger on today. but also recognizing that that same fountain that will cleanse you of those sins will well up as rivers of living water by the Spirit in your own soul and empower you to live a new and sanctified life. Would you stand? Let's pray together and we'll close with a song. God, we recognize that repentance itself is a gift. Our hearts are stone cold dead to you unless you enliven them, unless you call forth from us a repentant heart that turns from our sins, because we recognize that you're a righteous judge and you're an avenger and you're a holy God. And then to lay hold of the grace and forgiveness that are offered us in Christ, and to welcome the fullness of the Spirit into us, not just to cleanse us of the past, but to empower us for a new future. God, grant us this heart in this moment, I pray. And God, may we have from you whatever we need to turn or to stop from whatever sexual sins have been besetting us and to really walk in newness of life as sanctified bodies, holy, honorable, and pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.